And one of the things that I've kind of picked up from this is that I do think, and I'm going to kind of speak as an American, but it's, I think it's a very human thing. I think one of the things that really offends American senses is hypocrisy. Let's use that H word today, hypocrisy. We get very upset and we get mad when someone says one thing and then turns around and does something completely the opposite. We like to describe ourselves, especially as Americans, we like to think of ourselves as very value-oriented, character-driven people, very plain-spoken, truth-telling, straightforward, what you see is what you get, salt of the earth kind of people. And if you are a lifelong Iowan, you would probably add the word nice to that list. We fancy ourselves to be rugged individuals, reaching for our dreams. We celebrate and we affirm people who have clear and simple integrity. We don't care much for hypocrites. Yet, however, in our politics, it seems there has almost always been, to some degree or another, this big game called gotcha, with the reward being a sound bite of news which reveals how a rival candidate professing one point of view that is not in sync with his or her behavior. News that this or that candidate has been up to something much different than what she or he has been telling potential voters, never mind how old that news might be. It has gotten to the place in our political arena, as well as social media, in which I want to kind of say, God help anyone who ever changes his or her mind. For some reason or another, it seems like we can't have any changing of the mind. Today's political world is a game of pin the tag on the opponent, and that tag can be hypocrite. The scarlet letter has changed from Nathaniel Hawthorne's famous classic novel, the letter A for adultery, to H for hypocrite. I found it kind of easy to bring this bit of baggage into thinking about Jesus' little parable here about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, I grew up hearing sermons that told me that this is a parable about hypocrisy. At times, in very heated conversations with particular Pharisees, Jesus would drop the H-bomb, hypocrite. And especially in Matthew's gospel, Jesus often calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. From what we know of the Pharisees in the Jesus stories, we see them as being depicted as puffed-up liars. So we can conclude fairly easily, and we can assume that this Pharisee that we meet in today's parable cannot possibly be as good as he says he is. But what if he's telling the truth? Listen closely. Look at it there in your bulletin. What he says: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, crooks, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now I know he sounds like he might be full of himself, but there's really no reason not to believe him. He could possibly be just sharing a fact that he believes is true. The fact is that he is not like the other people he names. And he's giving God some of the credit, because God gave to him the holy law of the Torah to follow in the very first place. This Pharisee has followed the law, and because of that, he has set himself apart. This Pharisee generally lives his life in a very deep, religious, virtuous discipline. And he's living it with a zeal that goes way beyond the demands of the law. Now the law of Moses prescribes occasional special days of fasting throughout the religious year. But this Pharisee tells us he fasts twice a week. That's quite admirable, isn't it? And the law says donating 1/10 of your agricultural income to support the temple is the rule. But you see, this Pharisee is tithing all of his income. His devotion to God and to the laws of God really do seem to run deep and do set himself apart from others. He stands by himself here in the temple, which was the practice of the righteous. It's what his religion has taught him to do. He stands by himself in order to avoid contamination through any contact with sinners. That was simply the ancient way of being and doing things. And when it comes to pleasing God, this man is in the top percent range. I mean, his holiness sets him apart. I mean, many of us might have really admired him for his sincere practice of his faith. So is he a hypocrite? Neither perhaps is the tax collector. The tax collector stands far off, although he's clearly within sight of the Pharisee. The tax collector is separated not by his righteousness, by his piety, but by his sense of unworthiness and shame. The normal posture of prayer in the time of Jesus was standing with your arms raised upward, looking up to the heavens. But this tax collector is all huddled in on himself, head bowed, beating his chest. His prayer is painful and brief. It's similar in tone to the content of Psalm 51, you know. Oh Lord, create in me a clean heart. That psalm that's attributed to King David after David had been confronted for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband. Oh, create in me a clean heart. The tax collector is praying simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This guy is telling the truth. He's a sinner. Now, not just in the sense that he doesn't dot all the I's and cross all the T's of the religious devotional practice of the time, but in the sense that he knows he has been engaging in shamefully disgusting criminal behavior because he has been working against his own people. He's been collecting taxes from the Jews for the Roman occupiers. He plays a vital, essential part in an unjust system, siphoning off resources and sending them to the empire, to Rome, bleeding the local areas dry in order to feed the insatiable appetites of the empire. Tax collectors were also notoriously corrupt. They were known for taking much more money than due and pocketing the difference as well. That they were about as much as beloved as the French who collaborated with the Nazis during World War II. You see, this tax collector is no saint. He doesn't promise to leave his profession or to make restitution of funds. He simply says he's a sinner, and he's right. This is a man whose sinfulness seems to have set him apart from other people. He's like the real thing, a first-class rat, really. Most of us wouldn't want to be associated with him. To his neighbors, to this guy is like the face of Roman oppression. He's set apart all right. When he says he is a sinner, he's not kidding. His prayer may be appealingly humble, but his whole life is a lie, an outright lie to a God of love and justice. And looking closely at this verse, there's nothing here that requires us to assume that he's going to really change the way he lives. We really don't know what's going to happen to him, if he will change his way of living or not. So then, Jesus, telling this parable, Jesus offers a punchline to all those who have been listening, and he packs it with a wallop. He says, I tell you, this tax collector went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. Justified. Difficult word for us in this context. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think we tend to think of people who justify their behavior as those who offer some explanation, some rationalization after the fact. We think behavior is justified only if the explanation holds water. But that's not what justified means here. Here, it means being restored to a right relationship with God. Just as justified text lines up with all the margins on a page, so a justified life is one that has been brought into line with God's righteous purposes. And Jesus is saying that the tax collector, not the Pharisee, leaves the temple restored to a right relationship with God. So what in the world is going on here? And what does this mean to us today? Well, the difference, perhaps, is not hypocrisy. The difference is a supposed self-sufficiency or a self-reliance or a thought that, we can be like God and save ourselves and make judgments about others. We really do have the authority and the entitlement to vote someone off the island. It's very important to focus on who Jesus is speaking to at this point. Luke tells us that Jesus intends the parable for some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. This Pharisee who bears the brunt of the parable is wrong on two counts. First of all, he thinks that as long as he keeps all of the rules, he's on solid ground with God. And secondly, he thinks that one can, and at the same time, be close to God and regard others with kind of a better-than-thou attitude and self-righteous contempt. But Jesus is trying to show and tell all the way to Jerusalem that God's love is not something we can lock down and control through any kind of self-reliant behavior. And certainly, Jesus has been teaching that you can't love God while hating your neighbor, no matter who that neighbor might be. This really short parable is not a cautionary tale about the danger of hypocrisy, but instead, I think perhaps it really is a cautionary tale about this amazing, astounding, utterly uncontrollable love of God. This Pharisee takes this love for granted, assuming it to be an entitlement of the righteous by those who follow and live out the law of Moses, while this tax collector can scarcely believe that the love of God is really truly possible for him. This story I found interesting, nestled among a series of stories that Jesus' followers have been hearing about how God's love comes to the most unlikely of characters. Just before this parable, we get the story of that tireless, persistent widow who keeps pestering the unjust judge, not because she believes in the judge, but because she believes in justice. And then right away following this lesson today is the story about how people were bringing little children to Jesus. Children were of little to no worth and had no social standing in the ancient world, yet Jesus says that only those who receive the kingdom of God like a little child will enter. And then right after that story, we find that story of the rich young ruler who is another model of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, feeling very righteous, having kept the law ever since his childhood. And Jesus tells him he's possessed by his possessions and prescribes an exorcism. He says to that rich young ruler, "Sell all you own and give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me." And it goes on and on and on. The only way we come truly to know the love of God is to come face to face with our need for that love. The tax collector in this parable knows he needs God. The widow knows she needs God's justice. Children are the perfect image of those who cannot make it on their own. They are totally dependent on God's unconditional love. But those who think they have it all together, who follow the rules, the letter of the law, who are good, who maybe like to play as if they're God, like the Pharisee or the rich young ruler, they find themselves on the outside. There is only one way we come to truly know God: when we first are aware of and know our need for God. There is only one way we truly know God, and that is when we first are aware of and know our need for God. Jesus shows and tells that there's no reason for anybody to feel or to be separated or to be looked down upon with a self-righteous, all-knowing kind of contempt and judgment. Jesus knows we're all alike. We're all human beings created in the image of God, made a little lower than the angels, but we are not God. Let God be God, and come to know your real need for God and for God's love. I love that little snippet from St. Augustine, when St. Augustine said, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We cannot truly thank God that we're not like all those others whom we name in our hearts and minds, crooks, evildoers, adulterers, because we are. This is a difficult teaching. We have the idea that one of the central purposes of religion is perhaps to divide people. I mean, we're supposed to surely know who's in, who's out, aren't we? We ought to know who are the correct ones on the sure path towards God, right? We just know that those who are on another spiritual path must be wrong, right? Surely those who read and believe in the Bible, who come to worship and give of their time and talents and treasures, oh, they're so much better than those who don't, right? God, we thank you that we're not like. You see how easy it is for us today to become the Pharisees of old? It can be so easy to think of ourselves as self-sufficient, self-reliant, better than others, or at least well off and closer to God's truth and love than some. Many years ago, I was attending a national conference in the United Methodist Church, and I heard one of the church's bishops preach on this message, and and he offered a meditation, and it kind of began with a very simple change of the Pharisee's prayer. He began, "I thank you, God, that I am like the others." And then he proceeded to list folks who seem to have very little in common. It's kind of a very easy concept to update. Yeah. I thank you, God, that I am like the others, all the others. I thank you that I am like the Dalai Lama and Pat Robertson, like Glenn Beck and Bill Maher, Rush Limbaugh and John Stewart, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. Move our restless hearts to seek and find you, O God, and so to find in you our rest, our community, with all the people of your creation. I thank you, I am like the others. Now help us to come face to face with our need for your love that has the power to transform us and make us more loving, just as you intend us to be. Help us, save us, for we are indeed in need of your salvation, so we might truly be more pure, more holy, more justice-seeking, more peace-loving, more joyful, more truly real and authentic creations of your divine love. Beautiful prayer there. So be it, God. Amen.